I want to get straight to the point today by asking you to look at a verse and then repeat it with me that's kind of in the middle of our text. This is one of the most interesting verses for me in the whole Bible that Jesus speaks. It's from John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I'll read it once, you read it out loud with me, okay? Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Say it with me together. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." I want you to think about this just a little bit with me, okay? School's virtually out, and I'm kind of one of these old school teachers who never dies. I just lose my class. You know how that works. And so I'm fascinated by this text because one of the things it says is here is the world's best, greatest educator that ever lived. And he's arguing that there are things that he cannot teach based on the limits of his students. What happens here is some interesting questions. One, does our weakness limit the work of God? Seems to indicate that here. The second question comes, does my limitation compromise the way God wants to love me? Jesus wants to tell these folk stuff that's true, but he says you can't bear it. We know that intuitively. We've just commissioned some folk who are graduating from high school. If you imagine if you knew then what you knew now, you'd be crushed. Well, I would. Look, I've lost all this hair. Imagine what I'm looking at. You see how this works, you see. Or does my inability to bear eternal truth result in a flaw in the way in which God wants to grace me? Jesus is arguing that in spite of all his best efforts, he recognizes that there's something that limits what he wants to say, and it's more than we can bear. In fact, if he gave us everything he wanted to teach us, we'd be crushed under the weight of it. So how does Jesus respond? Follow along. We'll actually look at it. This is John 16, and for the sake of time, we're just going to look at the big bookends of this chapter, verses 1 to 15 and then verses 25 to 33. Here we go. "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." If you're not thoroughly confused at this point, then you're not reading it carefully. What in the world is he saying? Hence, we come to our key text. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All this, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Now, if you follow along in your text, follow down, skip down to verse 25. "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, I will ask in my name." I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and I'm now leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe it last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Great stuff. We can't look at it in detail, but would love to. I'm going to basically simplify it for me into two things, two big points. One, what Jesus declares. What does he tell them? And we're going to look at three things that Jesus tells them straight out that they can anticipate. Things that they can, to use our favorite verse, they can bear, they can hear, that are important for them to know. And then the second huge point is things that he defers telling them. He puts off until the Spirit of God comes. Because one of the things he recognizes is there's some stuff that we can't bear now, but one day the Spirit of God will help us understand what they are. We'll use some illustrations about that. Now, let me first of all help you appreciate that there's a context to these words that makes incredible sense to me. The context is this. Historically, educational theory has been divided into two huge poles. They're almost polar opposite. The first is what Paulo Freire, a Brazilian educator, called the banking concept of education. Banking concept treats the student like a bank. They go to the school and you dump in the treasures of truth, skill, value, history, etc. It's kind of like, you're not going to use it right now, but someday you will need this. Remember? Your parents tell you this. I'm telling you this because someday you're going to need it. It's the banking concept. People are like banks. You put stuff into it. The problem, of course, is the other side is what might be called the developmental or process view of education. And these people criticize rightly by saying the problem is you can put it into the kid's head, but there's no guarantees that you can get it when he wants it. Amen? You've all talked. Remember what I tell you. In fact, studies have proven this. In Africa, literacy studies have said that you can teach someone how to read, and if they don't read for 6 months and then put a book in front of them, they can't read again. In other words, they revert back to a place of illiteracy. And if that's true of a skill, it's true of all sorts of things. In this particular church, we're big on memorizing scripture when kids can do it effortlessly. You can put all the verses you want into a kid's head, but there's no guarantees they'll pull it out when they need it. So the process or developmental theorists say, all you traditional educators are off the deep end. What you need to do is give them stuff that they can use right now. In other words, the important thing is to give a kid what meets their felt or immediate needs because that's the stuff that's going to last. Of course, the banking theorists, the traditionalists say, yeah, but you're so wrong. Because what that does is it limits the scale of all the information that could make their world bigger to who they are and what they see is important right now. And in fact, most people don't think that God's important, so it limits completely the whole eternal concept of education. Understand that these are opposing theories. Lots of other names, by the way, in these two. These are just my two ways of describing educational theory. And note that Jesus is addressing both in John 16. He's telling them there is some stuff that you need to know right now, but there's some stuff that you can't handle right now, but the Spirit of God will give it to you when you need it. Amen? What does he say we need right now? What does Jesus declare? Three things. The first is found in verses 1 to 4. Conflict's coming. He's letting you know that, in fact, the history of your life is going to be fraught with conflict, either internally or externally. He says in this particular case, the conflict will be exclusionary. They're going to put you out of places that you previously thought were safe, i.e. the synagogue, verse 2. It will be religious in orientation. I'll let you know that every kind of persecution has a religious component. It's the way in which people justify any political tyranny. Thirdly, that it will be done out of ignorance. They will not know who God is, or they will not rightly understand who Jesus is. And fourthly, verse 4, it's not a question of when, if, but it's a question of when. You go to the bank on the fact that this will happen, or as one commentator calls it, that all persecution, all conflict has four eyes. It is isolationist, it's driven by ideology, it's driven by ignorance, and ultimately, it's anticipated, it's identifiable right now. It's anticipated, you can know it's going to happen. So Jesus lets them know, you can bank on the fact that if you're going to be one of my followers, conflict's going to happen. Sometimes we play this idea of coming to Jesus in a way that's slightly false. We say you need to love Jesus, love God, and he has a wonder plan for your life. Well, yes, he does, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be peaceful all the time. Conflict will take place, and Jesus wants them to know that what you got to bear is the anticipation that conflict is on the way. You can look at all of church history and see that one of the ways to describe it is conflict from the early church history right to the present. And there are Christians meeting today who are meeting in fear of their lives. One commentator says that in the West, we are experiencing an anesthetized persecution. In other words, materialism, hedonism, egotism has basically made us sleep deprived or sleepy to the real thing that God wants to show us, but we're anesthetized by it. We're so busy doing our thing that we fail to see what God wants. And when you start to all of a sudden tell people that Jesus has a claim in your life, be aware, conflict will come. You stand up for what's true, be aware, conflict's on the horizon. And some of you are living that right now. Second thing Jesus wants to say is this, that the counselor will come. As you enter into conflict, you're not alone. So there's this great cosmic switch that takes place. He says, among other things, it's a good thing that I leave, because if I leave, the counselor will come. And what's taking place is my presence, in an incarnational, physical sense, is leaving, so that the Spirit's presence, which is global in the lives of all people who follow and love Jesus, will be able to change the world. The counselor is going to come. You're not going to be alone. And one of the things that happens when conflict reaches you, when it gets deep into your soul, when you wonder what the next day is going to be, is the fact that we start to feel like we're all alone. Jesus says, don't worry. The counselor is going to be there. And can I let you know, friends, that every forward movement of the church has come with a recognition, a revitalization of the role of the Spirit in the person's life. I grew up in a church that prided itself in how much it knew about the Bible. And the lethal result was I became proud about what I knew. When I all of a sudden discovered that the Spirit of God was someone who wanted to guide me, you know what the result is? I became humbly dependent, because all of a sudden God had a plan for me. I didn't need to know what it was the next year. All I needed to know what he wanted to do with me the next day. And dependence on the Spirit of God makes you humble and holy. It doesn't make you proud or arrogant. So in the midst of the conflict, Jesus says, this counselor is going to come. Can I let you know, one of the great thrills of the Christian life is to say, oh Lord, I have no clue what's going to happen next, but I do want to follow you. The third thing Jesus says is that comfort is coming. At the end of John 16, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but in me you'll have peace, for I have overcome the world. Corny illustration. Put on your seatbelts. A couple years ago, we made arrangements to go visit my brother, who has a house on a little Johnson's Pond up in Coventry, Rhode Island. It was one of those deals where we were going to go. It was a nice Saturday, gorgeous, and all the rest of it. And I kind of was blithely unaware of anything else that was going on around me. So my wife was sniggering. You know how wives snigger. They tell you things, but don't tell you things. And the result is you know something's happened, but you don't know what. We get to the house, and all of a sudden there are all these cars in the driveway. Well, I figure, okay, my brother's invited some other people over. And what all of a sudden I discovered is some of my fellow elders who have lied outrageously about their schedule were surprising me on my 60th birthday. In addition, they were all wearing blue button-down shirts, and I was wearing, or had to wear, a Hawaiian floral print shirt. I was never so uncomfortable in all my life. And that was only the beginning of the roasting. You know how this works. I was surprised. And Jesus says, they give you this stuff that you can bear so you won't be surprised. Life's going to be tough enough as it is, unlike surprise birthday parties. But one of the things you can count on is that the conflict is coming. It'll come within your family, within your home, even within yourself, but it'll certainly come within the world at large. But don't be afraid. I'm sending a counselor. He will guide you into all truth. And Jesus declares, you can go to the bank on it. Now, if that's what he declares, what does he defer to the Spirit's work? Well, it's amazing what he does. He defers three things. The first is he defers the long-term plan of the particulars, and he gives you kind of an intermediate plan. And we have to understand that some of that works out because God is always keeping things for himself. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 where the writer says, Moses says, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that may we do all the works of this law. In other words, God knows some stuff that he's not going to let us know. Why? He's too big anyway. If he told it all to us, we'd be crushed by it. So out of his grace, he limits what we need to know right at the time. Illustration, three of them. One, property lessons. Some of you have seen this picture of Groton Bible Chapel. It's out back. What you don't see is this, that all around here is the Groton Bible Chapel. This is the Groton Bible Chapel pond. It's actually a swamp. You never want to go near it. The geese do it, but it's all like that. And so at one point, we purchased this land here and all of this land all around that's outside the bounds of the map. So right like that. It was about 9.5 acres. This is about 25 years ago. After we purchased it, the leaders of the church tried to give it to the town of Groton. Great gift givers we are. Basically, the idea is if we can't do anything with it, we're going to let you do nothing with it, too. Guess what? The town of Groton said, thanks, but no thanks. It's yours. Recently, in doing the architectural work for the access that's now being given you here, the architect said, because you own the swamp, you can develop almost all of the land that's available. In other words, what we tried to give away is essential for the new plan. Amen? In spite of our best wisdom, God led us in ways we didn't even know about. Dumb us, wise God. The second illustration of this principle, I call it money lessons. A bunch of years ago, 10 years ago, I was having a conversation with a wonderful guy, Kevin Dyer, and he introduced me to a guy named Alfred Young. Some of you know who Alfred is. As a result, because Kevin thought we'd be helpful to Alfred, we sent a bunch of teams down to Covington to basically help them with their summer day camp. They had between 100 and 200, 300 kids come to a day camp at the school. And so after that, their building, which is what you see, the old one, was falling apart. So we suggested we would send some of our Cracker Jack construction gurus. So Clint Babcock Jr. and Mark Spruance and company and I, and we went down to look at it. I kind of went along for the ride because I don't have a clue about anything, but I make people look good, you see? And so Clint and Mark actually climbed under Faith Bible Church and found it was terrible. In fact, in Mark's inimitable words, this place is a disaster. His best recommendation, raise it to the ground and start over. Alfred says, well, that's a nice thing. You don't live around here. What are we going to do? You know what God did? He sent Hurricane Katrina. And as a result, a new building stands there now. Now, here's the interesting thing, guys. This is where this lesson happens of God's work. While this is going on, this church was also involved in a reconstruction and renovation area of what was right here. Do you remember what this place used to look like? The old timers do. You new people don't have a clue, you see. And the amount of money that was spent to renovate this place worked out to be about twice the amount of money that we gave to Faith Bible Church. At the same time, we're spending money to help subsidize Alfred Young's salary because Katrina wiped their church out for 6 months and helped them also to start on the construction of a new fellowship. You see, God's Spirit is at work, and the relationship we had with Covington and Alfred allowed us to do things that we never would have anticipated. Praise Jesus. And in actually making this sort of thing happen, it wasn't to the exclusion of helping our brothers and sisters 1,500 miles away. Third lesson. I would call this a mission lesson. And this one is still in process, so put your faith-based sunglasses on and kind of think about this a little bit. In the last several years, we've sent vision teams all around New England to be involved in Work Camp New England. They went to places to help poor people either paint, renovate, or do things to upgrade their houses. Kids who are in high school, now this year in middle school, were basically involved in these construction projects. About 3 weeks ago, we sent a team of really great Cracker Jack construction folk out to Wisconsin. You saw the video last week. To be involved in Builders for Christ. We're in 1 week, they erected the walls and the roof of a 15,000-seat addition to a church, 50,000-square-feet addition. Now, here's what's interesting. As these things have been going, the church's missions committee also sent Andy Bonner and Ken Fast to Haiti to be involved in a project that's listed in your praise and prayer sheet. Would you take your praise and prayer sheet out right now? Because I'm sure nobody actually reads it. And look at the inside, which is called Missions Highlight. And I'm going to let you know right now that one of the ways in which these two things are coming together is that we're involved right now in feeding daily 80 kids who otherwise wouldn't have enough food to study. And we're basically saying as a missions committee, we want to fund the salaries of a couple teachers there, which amounts to about $2,000 a year. We're a teachers' unions in Haiti, huh? And beyond that, friends, what's not listed here is that we see down the road that we think that those kids ought to have clean drinking water. We want to build them a well, $12,000. We also want to provide microloans. Do you know what a microloan is? It's a loan given to somebody who wants to start a small operation for $400. We want to spend $2,000 on 5 microloans to be able to help people have an industry and an economy that gets them working. And we're saying, as God has helped us care for other people in other parts of the world, we believe that God can do it through us, combining our care for poor folk in New England, our care for a church in Wisconsin, for the construction of a school in Haiti. Are you ready? Because I think that the Spirit of God leads just as we need to know. And the result is $30,000 is nothing compared to Jesus. Now, I don't know what God's going to say to you tonight, but I'm letting you know that the Spirit of God says He leads us by giving us intermediate plans, not the long term, but the intermediate term. And Jesus concludes with two other things that the Spirit will do. The reason He does this is because the Spirit takes what is mine and reveals it to you. He helps us understand by that leadership how great Jesus is. He helps us understand that as we do what He leads us to do step by step, the picture isn't that we get to see how great the Holy Spirit is or how great we are, but we begin to see how great Jesus is. Reminds me of a saying that Louis Smedes, a Christian philosopher on the West Coast, said, "My wife has been married to 5 men, and I am all 5 of them." Can I say that one more time? My wife has been married to 5 men, and I am all 5 of them. Why? Because we can't know all there is to know about Jesus. And as you walk in dependence with the Spirit of God, He reveals more and more of how great Jesus is. And He lets you understand it as you follow His guidance. Do you know more about Jesus today than you did 20 years ago? That's the process of what He wants to reveal to us. One more point, and then we quit. Jesus says that the Spirit will do His work in a way that's hidden. It says in verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit's work is done in such a way that its power helps us see how great Jesus is. It helps us see in some ways how great he is by the changes in other people's lives. And Jesus defers how that works out until he left this planet, and he does it to us day by day. Hence, the great part of being Christian is not what takes place on Sunday, but what takes place Monday to Saturday. We come here on Sunday, and all we do is we say, oh, God, you did great stuff this week. I'm pleased. So here's the big point. Jesus both gives us, he declares what we need to know. Conflict's coming, a counselor's going to come, and you'll have comfort in the midst of it all. But he defers what we need to know. He defers it because we can't bear everything. But as he leads us, as he guides us, then we know his grace. Can I ask you, have you heard what he's told you and believed it? Have you started to put it into practice? Have you said in the course of this week, Lord Jesus, I want to walk with your Spirit, and I don't know where it's going to lead me. There's probably going to be tough times down the run, but I want to do what you tell me. And then can you look back on your life and say, ah, Lord, the Spirit has guided me here, here, and here. And I see that you're much bigger than I ever thought you were. In the world, you'll have trouble. But in me, you'll have peace. For I've overcome the world. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we want to ask that you would take these words Jesus spoke to his disciples a long time ago and apply them to my heart and the heart of the folks who are in this room. Would you help us to depend humbly on your Spirit's leadership in our life? And as a result, would you help us to reflect Jesus to the world around? Lord, I don't know how all this works out in the folks that have listened to my voice. Your Spirit knows, so I entrust the results to him. Help us to be thankful for the ways in which you've worked in our life, both personally and corporately, and trust you for the future. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, amen.